It is a joy and a privilege to be with you once again to open God's Word with you. Ask you to turn back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Let me give you just a sense of where we are in this wonderful gospel. Mark comes to us in three great scenes, three great sort of episodes. The first is unparalleled power in Galilee. Unparalleled power in Galilee, that's where you have so many of the great miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my favorite, I think one of the most glorious in that mix is walking on the water. Fulfillment of the Psalms, just for fun, just because he can, just because he's God, he walks upon the waves. And that's my favorite moment in that. That first scene or first episode comes to a conclusion with his transfiguration before his disciples. He is declared the Son of God in power. And then the second scene is his travel scene. It's a set of narratives that show us his movements now from Galilee to Jerusalem to his death. And historian those scenes that he now openly speaks of his death and his resurrection. And they are the travel narratives are marked by disruption. The disciples are very much theologians of glory, as Luther once said. And Jesus is a theologian of the cross, and he's telling them of his death and his sufferings and of the way in which he will become king, but they cannot hear him, and they do not listen to him. Those travel narratives are very ironic because they're walking together physically, but they're so clearly walking apart in different directions spiritually. And we have come now to the third and final great episode of Mark's Gospel, the week of his Passion. And we are here probably on Tuesday or Wednesday of that week. For those of you who are here for Sunday school, this will mean a lot to you. Jesus came to the temple from the east over the Mount of Olives, weeping for Jerusalem, and mounted on a foal. And he enters the temple just as was predicted, and he goes into that big court that you saw this morning that surrounds the temple proper. That's the court of the Gentiles. And he finds there that they are trafficking animals and exchanging money, and he cleanses the temple, and then he sits down, probably in those colonnades you saw this morning, and he begins to teach the people. And while he is teaching, the leadership of the Jews send various people to him to test him. And though they meant it for evil, God meant it for good, because Jesus' answers are so beautiful and so brilliant and so meaningful. And so we're blessed to be now in that section where our Lord is answering the great questions of life for us. So my prayer is that as we look on him here, we will see his loveliness and his truthfulness and his holiness and all that he says. So that brings us to our text. Again, Mark 12, and let's begin in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth. There is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Let's pray and ask God's blessing now as we study His Word. Father, how we thank You for the loveliness of Christ and how He is portrayed here on the end of every page of Scripture in His loveliness, in His beauty, in His holiness, in His grace. We confess to You this morning that our eyes are dim and there is a veil between us and Him. A veil of flesh that hides our eyes from His goodness. We pray now that in the preaching of His Word, the veil will be taken away, and we might see His wonder and His glory and His beauty. We might see the wisdom of His answer here, and in seeing we might worship and fall down at His feet and enter His kingdom by faith. These things, Father, we pray that You would do for His glory and our good. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' answer to this question was unique, but it was not unusual to be asked a question like this. Rabbis were often asked in these days to sum up the teaching of the Old Testament. The famous Rabbi Hillel, about 20 years before this episode, was famously asked by a Gentile to stand on one leg and explain the law. And Hillel stood on one leg and he said this: "What you would not want done to you, do not do to neighbor. Everything else is interpretation." And got down on 2 feet. Other rabbis quoted scripture. A favorite, and you'll appreciate this if you know the New Testament, a favorite was Habakkuk 2:4, "The righteous will live by his faith." So when the New Testament authors took that up, they weren't inventing that. That was a common passage used among the Jews to summarize their faith. The Old Testament contains about 613 laws, and so people naturally sought a summary, a sort of organizing principle. The rabbis would make lists of heavier and minor laws. And even today, we have to admit, we do this a little bit too. We have laws that we recognize as heavier and lighter. Of course, breaking any one of God's laws is deserving, as our Catechism and Confession says, of judgment, of damnation. But we do recognize that certain laws are heavier than others. If you came from a Roman Catholic background, you remember the distinction between mortal sins and venial sins. And so this sort of habit of looking for heavier commandments is not new to us and was not new in that day. Now, Jesus zealously kept all of God's commandments, but he was not against summaries. He understood the importance of summaries for us. And we sometimes need to collect things into one single statement. And so here we have his brilliant and wonderful answer to the question: what is the Old Testament all about? How can it be summarized? Or what is the greatest, or given the New King James, the first commandment? Well, his answer is wonderful, and I want to explore this portrait of Christ with you this morning. And I want to make just a few observations, and we won't, I don't think, come to the bottom of it, because there's a lot here, but I think we're bound to note a few things from this text. So the first is this: notice that Jesus' answer comes in the form of a fully orthodox and faithful confession. Jesus is here presented to us, as we look at him in his word, as fully orthodox and scriptural in his faith. As in his temptation in the wilderness, he quotes the scriptures and knows them well. And so here he takes up two scriptures, the Shema and Leviticus 19:18. The Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, and it is simply the most famous piece of scripture in all of the Old Testament. Jesus learned the Shema on his mother's knee. And so there's something almost wonderfully, beautifully, gloriously childish and simple and loving in Jesus' orthodox, almost childlike response to this question. When he quotes those words that he had been saying twice a day for his entire life, Many of you probably have somewhere in your house something like, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Many of you, I would guess, have that. It's somewhere in your home. I know I do. Well, the Jewish home, it was these words that were written in the home, and no doubt that Jesus had these words carved somewhere in his childhood home. And so when asked, what is at the heart of the Old Testament, he reveals his full orthodoxy and confesses his faith. It's like a child saying his catechism question. And most of us have an immediate knee-jerk response to, what is man's chief end? We only have to think about that answer. And so it was with Christ, that immediately comes out of his mouth this wonderful orthodox confession, the Shema. He follows that up with Leviticus 19:18, the part about loving your neighbor as yourself. And we know from history this too was widely used among his people as a summary of their faith. Jesus, as far as we know, was the first to combine these two passages in exactly this way. But what he was saying was utterly orthodox, utterly faithful, utterly traditional. You know what this means is that any presentation of Jesus today that presents him as anything less than a faithful, orthodox, scriptural Jew is utterly wrong and out of step with Scripture. Jesus was not one who went around the first century world saying, "Don't worry about what you believe, don't worry about what you confess, just love people." That's often how he is presented today in our world, but that is not the Jesus of Scripture. He was a confessing Jesus, a believing Jesus. And that pattern of being confessional does not stop with the Lord, but it follows through the New Testament. You'll remember Paul's great confession in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "I deliver to you as of first importance." This is his, what is the first commandment of the New Testament? It's 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Today we recite the Apostles' Creed, which was based on 1 Corinthians 15, or maybe we say the Lord's Prayer. And in doing so, we're following Christ in his confessionalism, in his commitment to truth and to orthodoxy. I don't think I need to tell you that the need for confession, the need for orthodoxy, and these kinds of confessions has not lessened in our day, but maybe grown in our day. To confess together a set of truths that bind us together and identify us as Christians is so important. And Jesus shows us that here in his childlike, fully orthodox confession of the Old Covenant. I was reminded as I thought on the sermon of my wife's grandmother. I affectionately referred to her as Lala. Her name is Lillian, but everyone called her Lala. Lala was a devout, Bible-believing Lutheran. Taught Sunday school, believed fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she lived to a great age, and so she was home a lot because of her age. And people would come to Lala's door to proselytize her in their various faiths. And Lala learned, after a little while of dealing with different, religious groups, to just open the door and begin reciting the Apostles' Creed. And there's something, I think, wonderful and beautiful about this 90-something-year-old woman standing there on her doorstep, confessing Christ in the simple orthodoxy of her childhood. And that is exactly what you have here before you this morning. Jesus in his orthodoxy. Jesus in his confessionalism. And we only follow Jesus if we become reciters of truth with him and believers of great truths with him. As Paul reminds us in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so first, as we look upon this lovely portrait, we see an Orthodox, a traditional, a confessing Savior. But second of all, see with me now, second of all, that this orthodoxy is not cold or abstract or dead, but it is a smoldering orthodoxy. It is an orthodoxy that is bright and warm. For what does Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your being. Four times Jesus uses, you'll see there in the text, four times the word all. All your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your being devoted to God, your whole heart. And then to a lesser degree, but still burning, warm, and bright, he says, love your neighbor, even your enemy, as yourself. This is not ivory tower orthodoxy. This is not someone sitting in their closet with their Westminster Confession of Faith just reciting passages distant from others and distant from God. This is not cold orthodoxy. This is warm and bright. Never forget some months ago coming upon a sermon by Martin Lloyd Jones. He was preaching on Ephesians 5:18, which says, you might remember, do not be drunk on wine, which leads to dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said to his congregation, you're all thinking that the Christian life is one of not doing things. It is a shrunken life, a boring life. And he said the reason God compares it in Ephesians 5:18, drunkenness and life in the Spirit is that they are so full and so overwhelming and so powerful. And so the orthodoxy to which we're being called, the confessionalism to which we are being called, if we're following Christ, is one of absolute devotion. It is a burning, bright love for Christ and for his word that captures and just takes all of your being and everything that you are and sweeps you along. It is not a boring life of commandments. I find, especially in my own church, I tell our young people all the time, if you're bored with church, here's the reason. You don't think you're that bad, and so you don't realize how great Christ is, because the moment you see how bad you are and how great Christ is, the Christian life suddenly becomes so exciting and so full and so vigorous. And that is the full life presented to us here. Is an orthodoxy full of love, full of the heart. Jesus has been fighting through the entire Gospel of Mark a battle over this issue. John the Baptist and Jesus both began their ministry by taking up the old prophetic message of God wants your hearts. John began by saying, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and if you don't bear real hard fruit, you'll be cut down. And Jesus took up that same message with all the prophets and said, it's not enough to come to the temple. It's not enough to go through the motions. It's not enough to make sacrifices. You must give to God your whole self and enter into this burning orthodoxy that is presented before us this morning. The greatest illustration of this that Jesus has given us is the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that a man is laying beside the road, beaten and dying. And Jesus tells us that two men passed him by. Do you remember who they were? One was a Levite and one of them a priest. So basically, for our understanding today, both of them were priests. And you know why they passed him by, don't you? Because to touch him, to help him, would mean to become ritually unclean. And so they passed him by, and they went on and did their sacrifices. And here comes the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan comes along. The Samaritan was a theologically impure person. Did not believe the Bible correctly. But he comes along, Jesus says, and he stops and goes. That was the point of this parable. What Jesus was saying, and they understood this, was that God was not pleased with the sacrifices that the Levite went and made, and the priest went and made. That wasn't real loving of neighbor. They should have stopped. He was far more pleased with the true love of neighbor shown by the Samaritan. And Jesus wasn't saying your theology doesn't matter when he met the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, he told her very explicitly her theology was wrong. But what he was trying to show to them again and again was that God was after their hearts. And that it wasn't enough to be ritually pure. It wasn't enough to attend church. It wasn't enough to outwardly identify with Christ. Their confession must be burning bright with love. This was the message of all of the Old Testament. So many people today think that the Old Testament is not relevant for us. That it was a book about laws and rules. But isn't it interesting that Jesus here, when he's asked to sum up what the whole of the Old Testament means, he starts with that word, love. Love. And so we have these words. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in the obeying of the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey, that is to offer your life, is better than sacrifice or ritual, and to heed than the fat for animals." Or think of David when he was caught in his great sin. What did he say to God in prayer? He said, "You do not desire sacrifice, ritual obedience, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And many of you know Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, says the Lord, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And Micah says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God?" What does all that say? It's saying God is not satisfied with ritual obedience, with just submission, with just conformity, but he desires conformity with love, orthodoxy with passion. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope you see. I hope you see that it is not enough to just be right. It is not enough just to be Presbyterian or Bible Presbyterian. It is not enough just to be right if that rightness, that confession, is not merged with love. If it is not merged with love, then it is just ritualism. It is just the ritualism of the Old Testament, and all the prophets, along with Jesus and John the Baptist, said that is not enough. It must be speaking the truth in love. The love that God gives. In the Islamic life, it is enough to just obey. The heart of Islam is, if you don't know this already, the word submission. That is the essence of Islam. Since we're out here on the West Coast, I should point out the heart of Buddhism is enlightenment. It's enough to be enlightened, but for us as Christians, no other word will do. No other substitute can be given for the word love. To love the Lord our God with all our passion. To love our neighbor as ourselves. Submission is not enough without love. And enlightenment is not enough without love. And so Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, I have incredible enlightenment. But have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, and have not love, I gain nothing. This orthodoxy must be on fire with love for Christ and love for others. And you see, the scribe understood this, and he agrees. And in verse 33, he says, Jesus, you're right. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, to love your neighbor than yourself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings. In other words, the whole burnt offerings were the one where the whole thing was given to God. And the scribe says, Jesus, you and the prophets are right. As good as the whole burnt offering is, as sweet as it smells in the nostril of God, nothing smells sweeter than real, heartfelt devotion. And so you see an Orthodox Jesus speaking in love and of love. It is a smoldering orthodoxy, not a dead orthodoxy. Have you taken a temperature recently of your own orthodoxy? Is it warm with life? Are people drawn to your orthodoxy? You know, some Christians claim that the reason no one likes them is they're orthodox, but often it's that they have no love. And so their orthodoxy is repulsive to everyone around them. Usually their own spouse, their own children, their co-workers. But when someone has orthodoxy with love, there's a warmth and a light, and people are drawn to it. And so we're told here that the people heard him gladly, because in Jesus they saw perfect orthodoxy merged with perfect love, and they were magnetically drawn to that. And that should be the case in every one of our lives, and in your life together as a church, that together you here in this place are this orthodox place. You stand on truth, and yet your orthodox is burning and never consumed. And so you draw others to Christ and to this church. And so we see a Christ of orthodoxy, a Christ born with love for God, preaching love to us. And then lastly, I want you to notice with me that in this warm orthodoxy, there is also a perfect and ancient order. There is a perfect and ancient order. There is a first commandment and a second. And you may not change the order, nor may you unjoin them. They belong forever together, and they belong forever in this world. If Jesus had taught us just to love God and not to love one another, we would have become mystics. Christians would not build hospitals. We build meditation huts, and we go there. We meditate, because all of life would just be loving God without any interest in our neighbor. On the other hand, if God had taught us the second commandment, to love others, and had not told us to love him, we would have built hospitals, but never seminaries, never churches. We would do no evangelism, no worship. So God has wonderfully paired together these two commandments, love for God and love for neighbor, and they cannot be separated. They cannot be separated, nor can they be reversed. The order cannot be reversed if there is in Scripture. The first commandment in Scripture is always, all, four times, give all of yourself to God. He alone deserves this kind of devotion. And only then, secondarily, are you to give yourself to others. So why is that? Is it, some would say, isn't Christianity really just about loving other people when you boil it all down? No. It is second to love others. It is first to love God. Some of you, especially those of you who are dating or engaged, I'm working right now with four couples who are in that sort of stage, and of course it is very romantic in this stage to say things like, you are my everything. I can't breathe without you. But you know, if you mean that, If you reverse the commandments, you will destroy yourself and that person. You will destroy that person you love because you will set up expectations for them that they can never meet. And all of the married people in the room would say, amen. We know. I'm going on 17 years of marriage. Wonderful, wonderful woman. I don't deserve her. But I know that she is not my heart. She's not the answer to what's wrong with me. She is not the air I breathe. As precious as she is. If you reverse these commandments, you say, if you put people first, you will place upon them unbearable expectations that they will not be able to meet. And when they fail to meet them, you will turn on them because your heart will be broken because you expected from them what only God can give. Or on the other side, and I've seen this often, you will expect so much of them, you will lift them up so high in your imagination that you will present yourself as their victim. How many women, sadly, I've walked with who worship their husbands and allow their husbands year after year to abuse them and to be unfaithful to them because ultimately they worship them and they have reversed the commandments of God. You will either, if you do this, become a monster by forcing expectations on others, or you will create a monster by making your spouse or child, whoever it is, more important than they should ever be. These commandments must never be unhinged, they must never be mixed, and you must not ever reverse the order. It is first and foremost, love the Lord your God with all your being, with all yourself, and then only then, love your neighbor as yourself. This perfect order in what Jesus said, this perfect combination that he created, of course, was not new to him either. It is this order that is found in the Ten Commandments. The first table, our duty to God. The second, our duty to our fellow men. And for all those hundreds of years, remembering the Holy of Holies, in that smoky place where the mercy seat was, under that mercy seat sat these two tablets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Tablet one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why were they there? Why were those laws etched in stone? Why were those laws slid under the mercy seat of God in the Holy of Holies? Because before us here is the perfect order, the perfect explanation of the will of God and his law for mankind. And we do well when we keep that order. And we bow before the perfect organization, the perfect theology of our Lord and Savior. So we see an orthodoxy. We see an orthodoxy that is burning bright. And we see an orthodoxy perfectly ordered, perfectly arranged, perfectly stated. But I need to make one last observation. Because the text does. Though Jesus' answer was perfect, and I hope I preached it in that way to you today, to see its perfections, it was not enough. It was a perfect answer, but it was not enough. It is not enough to simply know these things. It is not enough to simply understand the meaning of the Old Testament. It is not enough to know the Ten Commandments. It is not enough. Something is missing. For you see, in verse 34, Jesus turns to him. The scribe agrees with him. Says, I agree with everything you just said. I fervently agree. And what does Jesus say? You are not far from the kingdom of God. Not your sins are forgiven you. Not today you will be with me in paradise. He says, you're close. You're standing at the door, but you're not in. Why is he not there? What was missing? What was missing simply was Jesus' The scribe needed to come to understand, as we do today, that Jesus and he alone is the living embodiment of these commandments. The scribe and us with him are meant to stand before this answer and say, I've never done this Not for one day have I given my whole self to Christ. Not maybe even not for one hour of my life have I ever loved God with all my heart, all my mind, all my strength, all myself, and were meant to look at Him and realize that before us in Christ is not just the one giving the answers, but the one who is Himself the answer. And that's why the scribe is so close. He's standing, as he stands before Jesus, he's standing at the very gate to the sheepfold. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the answer. And until he comes to Christ, and until he throws himself at Christ's feet, he cannot enter the kingdom, no matter how right his theology, no matter how right his understanding of the commandments. He must enter the kingdom through the low door, through the door which is Christ. And that is how this verse, verse 34, "You are near the kingdom," became the life verse for one of the most important Christians in our history, John Wesley. John Wesley, along with his brother Charles and their good friend Whitfield, changed the English-speaking world by God's grace, his ministry through them. John Wesley was an ordained minister. He was a member of a club called the Holy Club at Oxford, where he fasted multiple times a week. He had just done a missions trip to Georgia here in the USA, and it would have been a disaster. And he was coming back on a ship, and he knew that although he was a minister, or although he was ordained, he was only very close to the kingdom. And so one day, randomly, he opened his Bible and he put his finger down on verse 34. "You are near the kingdom." And he realized that it is not enough just to say that Jesus died for sins. It's not enough just to say, "Here are the Ten Commandments and I know them." Wesley realized that he had to be able to say, he must say, "For me he died. For me he lives." And he realized that had never happened in his life. In his heart, he believed all these things, but he didn't believe them for himself. He was like that scribe standing right outside the door, watching all of it happen. Maybe you're like that this morning. You can give an orthodox answer. You can be here in church. But does your heart ring with joy so that you can say, "For me, he died. For me, he lives"? It's not just an abstract truth. I'm confessing. It is my own story, so that my sins were placed on him and his righteousness was given to me. That's what happened to Wesley in that moment, and this became, verse 34, his life verse, because it saved him by the grace of God and enabled him to see that he was near but not in. See, the answer Jesus is perfect, but it's not enough. It is only enough if you come to him. It is only enough if you understand that what is laid out before you here is something you cannot do in your own strength, but Christ has done for you. And it's only as you come to him, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, as the walking, breathing Ten Commandments of God, which he is, that we have life and light and joy. And then what you'll find, this is what will happen to you, is your orthodoxy, which maybe before was dead and cold, will be like a flame. You'll be filled with such gratitude and joy and relief having come to Christ that you'll follow him wherever he goes. And that's, if you study Mark, that's what people are doing. The blind man was healed, left everything, and followed Jesus to the cross. And so it will be true for us if our orthodoxy is lit with real and true faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this portrait of our Savior. In his truthfulness, he is a rock, unmovable. In his love, he is a flame burning bright. In his order, he is like the Ten Commandments in their perfect structure. And here he stands before us as a gate, as a door. Through him, we might enter your everlasting care. May that be true for each one of us this day. We pray in Jesus' name.